Matthew 6, 9 to the end of 15. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Amen. Thank you very much, Sandra. Thank you very much, Becky and Fiona, for your contributions this evening. We are studying God's word together, and it's right and proper, as we've already noted, to ask his help. Our Father God in heaven, our prayer now is that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight here tonight. Amen. So last time we heard the challenging message that the believer prays, and that if we are not praying, perhaps we need to ask ourselves what we believe. And we were also warned that on the other hand, the great danger of praying in such a way that we've prayed only to the people who happen to be able to hear us. So on the one hand, we're not really praying to God at all. And on the other hand, we're praying very definitely to people instead. This time then, having heard the warning, the Lord Jesus teaches us how to pray. In another gospel, the disciples preface this with a question, Lord, teach us to pray. And so whether or not that is true on this occasion matters not, because we know it fits as an answer to that question. How do I pray? It's important teaching, I think. It's the absolute bedrock of a relationship, we said last time, is to be in communion, in conversation with the one we would have a relationship with. Anything else is dreams, isn't it? There's no reality to it if you're not speaking to someone. So then how do we speak to our Heavenly Father? How do we pray? The first thing we see is the repeated challenge to know the Father in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same warning we had last time, but it's also the most important thing here put first. Verses 14 and 15 say very clearly, do you know the Father? Can you address him as Father? Do you have a relationship with the Father? That's what it means. Our Father in heaven, the relationship comes first. How is it that we can have a relationship with our Father? It is because our sins are forgiven. Verses 14 and 15. I've just referred to verse 9 and called it verses 14 and 15. I beg your pardon if you were looking a little bit askance at that point. It begins with our Father, verse 9, addressing personally the Father. But then it's explained for us in the last two verses, 14 and 15, and they remind us that we have to have our sins forgiven if we're going to have a relationship with the Father. Your Heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. We have to have our sins forgiven if we are to know the Father. Sin is not something that we define. It is determined and measured by God. He is the one who is holy and righteous, loving and just. And when we are not, and in the ways that we are not these things, perfectly these things, then we are sinners who commit sins. Now, sadly, these days, we don't hear an awful lot about sin. We do tend to hear quite a bit about heaven. There are all sorts of strange assertions about loved ones who have died or hopes of something in the future and so on. And heaven has become just some fluffy white place where we all go by default. But what we read here is, If we would be with our Heavenly Father in heaven, our perfect Father, then our sins need to be forgiven. Or we will not attain to that. We will not get there. And we read, the Father will only forgive our sins if we have become just a little bit like him, understanding how awful sin is and knowing grace enough to forgive others. In other words, we've got that relationship so that we understand that he is a forgiving God who pours out grace on people, and we've begun to practice it in our own lives. It's become real to us, in other words, is what's being said here. Unless we have met with the Father, our sins cannot be forgiven. So, quite obviously, we can't do this on our own. You might say, I forgive you. But we often hear that and it means so very little. In truth, many people cling to more base ideas. They might say, I forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. Yes, I can forgive you, but give me half a chance and I'm going to get you back as well. These are the ways of the world, the ways of revenge. Sometimes it's just plain avoidance. You say, I forgive you, to give the sense of it's all done and dusted. And quite frankly, the only intention is not to rebuild a relationship, but just to avoid that person, that situation, that thing for the rest of life. Try as we might, it's very rare that we can. With the Father, forgiveness is not like that. With the Father, when he forgives us, when he pours out grace into our hearts, it becomes real in us. And we long to and seek to really do proper forgiveness with others. We stop clinging to the pain and the hurt and looking for revenge or avoidance. And we go back to rebuilding relationships, which is what the Father is doing with us. So the first thing we see here, the most important thing we see here in the basis of the Lord's Prayer is, do we know the Father? Do we have a relationship with him? Is it first, above all other things? There's no other way. As you read this book, the Bible, it's all about the Lord Jesus, who is the one the Father in heaven has sent to us that we might know him and understand him and be reunited to him. Have you heard this Jesus say to you? Come unto me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. They're words from a teaching later on. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the gracious invitation of the gospel, in which the Saviour's tears and smiles were blended as in a covenant rainbow of promise. I'm quoting Spurgeon. These lovely words aren't my own. Come, he drives none away. He calls them to himself. His favorite word is come, not go. Come to me, to Jesus we must come. And we must come to trust in him personally, not to doctrine or ordinance or ministry. We are first to come to the personal Saviour. You may be laboured, you may be weary, you may come. He does not limit the call to the spiritually labouring, but every working and wearied one is called. And Jesus calls us to rest. That is his gift to us. His immediate, personal, effectual rest he freely gives to all who come to him by faith. To come to him is the first step, and he invites us to take it. In himself as the great sacrifice for sin, the conscience of the heart, the understanding may obtain complete rest. When we have obtained the rest he gives, we will be ready to hear of a further rest in heaven for eternity. Do you know of that rest? Have you heard the Lord Jesus call to you and say, come to me. That's the first thing we see here, the vital import of a personal relationship with our Father in heaven. And secondly, we see our prayers are based on that relationship and start from that relationship and build on that relationship. So in verse 9, the prayer begins, "Our Father." He is still God, but he is not distant. He is our spiritual Father. He is also in heaven, and he is all those things we've known about and just mentioned, perfect in love and justice and holiness and righteousness and grace and all these things. And he is to be hallowed and honored and praised for who he is and indeed for what he has done. That's what it means. The name is about who he is and what. So whenever we pray, let us first glory in the relationship and then give praise for who he is and what he has done. Many religions will glory in who God is first, hoping that by saying, "God, you are great, God, you are awesome," he will accept their prayers. They're almost trying to buy their way in on the wings of their praise. "Because I recognize you as God and King, you will hear me." Can you hear the arrogance in that? That I could make a statement that made any difference to who God is or declare his glory to him in order to gain admittance or hearing for my prayer. This prayer says, "Because you have by your own choice become my Father, I can come to you. I can know what it means for your loving arms to wrap around me." That's the joy of relationship. And yes, you're not just my Father, and Father God, I praise you for that. You are God in heaven, and you deserve to be praised. And you're God here on this earth because in Jesus Christ you have done so much. So we see our prayers must be based on the relationship and proclaim his glory. Imagine for a moment being an unwanted, unhomed animal. We've recently rehomed a dog, and I've got no idea what it's like. I'm using animals because I think that's a bit kinder than people, but you can apply this if you know the situation. You know, what is it like to have no one, no family, no one to look out for you? What must it be like living rough in a field in Ireland, scavenging what you can get, getting thinner and thinner, and getting caught by the pound, having a sentence of death if you're not claimed within 24 hours, be locked in the back of a van and driven from Ireland to England, and to end up in a kennel where, admittedly, at least they feed you, but you're within, what, 12 feet square, a couple of walks a day. What must it be like? And then to find what we hope will be a forever home. The freedom, the same people to be with you and to love you and to care for you, and the opportunity to scamper here, there, and everywhere and cause mischief. But that's the joy of this moment. That's how our prayers must be based. Because we were those imprisoned in sin, caught up in all that negativity and loss, and having no access to our Heavenly Father. And he has come down to be with us. So our prayers must be based on the relationship and proclaim him for who he is, our rescuer. Thirdly, we must identify our plans with his. We request that God will act. We've already said that he has acted in the statement and the proclamation and the joy and the wonder and the glory and the honor of his name. The name means he has what he has done. But now we say, let's look forward, and Lord, will you do something today? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is a complete failure of our understanding to ask God to bless our actions. We should say, Lord, what is it you would have me do today? Not, I'm going to do this today, God, and I hope you'll make it okay. There's a huge difference between those two things. Now, okay, if you plan some time before and ask the Lord if it was his will, and today you've got something in the diary, that's a different ballgame. But at that point, you're saying, Lord, I know it's your will for me to do this today, and we're hoping it's going to go right. But the idea is we put God and his will first. We identify our plans with his. We put ourselves in his hands. We ask for his plan to come to pass. In heaven, nothing happens outside of God's will. Our prayer is that down here on earth, in my life today, in our lives as a church this week, your will be done in this church this week. Your will be done in my life today. Let's face it. Whose is this life? Did I choose when to come into this world? Is it my right to choose when to die? No. I have neither right. God gave me life. And when I've lived the life that he would have me live, I will lose this life. He will take it back. This life is his. This life I live is his. So our prayer really should be that we willingly submit to all his plans for us. I love Isaiah chapter 6 and the call of the prophet. And just a few words are very poignant and very telling. I'm sure you know that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah had a vision. And that phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, is meant to say all hope is gone. There's nothing left in Israel. Who, to whom shall we turn? And the vision is of the Lord in heaven, seated on high, the seraphim proclaiming his glory, and Isaiah is struck with his frailty. He's understood that he is nothing without the relationship to the Father, and he says, I can't be here, I'm a sinner, I have no right to be here. And the seraphim says, the seraphim brings the glowing coal and cleans his speech, his lips, his life. One of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who should I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me. And he replied, go, say to these people. Right relationship, submitting to the will of God, identifying our plans with him. Fourthly, we ask God to supply all our needs, even toilets. That it is meant to be that basic, and it is meant to be complex, the full measure of our spiritual, emotional, psychological needs, whatever they may be today, from the very simplest to the most complex. We should turn to our God to provide and ask him to provide. This is clearly done in advance, this aspect of prayer, not in hindsight or in the moment, although praying in the moment is not wrong. The challenge of this prayer is to pray in advance, to trust in God for today, to ask for all that you need to, today to be provided by him. The normal behavior of the believer, the normal practice of the one who trusts in God, is to say, God, provide. Do you believe God provides? Then ask the Father through the Son that they together will send God the Holy Spirit with all that you need for today. If you ever doubt yourself, if you find yourself struggling to pray this prayer or believe that God can provide, I would encourage you to just open the pages of the Old Testament and read again many of the famous stories. You don't need to dig into the bits that you don't know. Do you remember the Exodus and all those people in the desert and manna and quail sufficient for a veritable army? Food in the desert? Do you remember Elijah and the ravens? The widow of Zarephath and the jar that doesn't run out? The whole account of the book of Ruth is provision for all sorts of aspects of life in different days, months, weeks, and years. You can, in truth, make a lifelong study of the provision of God for his people. He cares. He provides. He takes joy in this provision for us. So turn to him every day and ask him to supply your needs. Fifthly, we're to ask our God to forgive our sins. We're reminded here with strong words that we are debtors. A debt is a legal obligation. Sin is one that we cannot repay on our own. But see here, as everywhere in Scripture, that it is people who are forgiven, not sins. That's an important distinction. Sins are dealt with, people are forgiven. Sins are covered. Sins are paid for. Sins, the sin debt is cancelled. But you and I are forgiven. And forgiveness has that element of rebuilding relationship that's broken. The emphasis is on the person, not on the sin. Sometimes when we're trapped in a sinful cycle, all we can think about, oh no, I've done it again, whatever it may be. And we never get our heads up above the, oh no, I've done it again. And all we're doing is we're looking back at it, and we need to lift our eyes to Jesus and say, sorry. And he says, your sins are forgiven. That's the only time we hear your sins are forgiven in Scripture, in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, as he speaks it to somebody. Isn't that glorious? Wouldn't it be lovely to hear that? Elsewhere, for instance, in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and whose sins are covered. I've written that out twice. Blessed are the people. The forgiveness that comes as our sins are dealt with is a blessing because the relationship is restored. James 5, the prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. The person is forgiven. And the effects of sin in this case are lifted. I am writing to you, little children, says John, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The debt is paid on the account of the name of Jesus Christ, that name which reminds us that he has done so much. And we're reminded that we will know our sins are forgiven in part when we find forgiveness in our heart towards others. This is not forgive us our debts because we have forgiven our debtors. It's forgive us our debts, and as we grow in the understanding of how much we've been forgiven, we will demonstrate it by being able to forgive others when they do just a little thing against us. And if you need to explore that, go and see the parable of the managers and the one who was forgiven the massive debt but then took it out on his colleague for a few quid. The teaching of the Lord Jesus. Finally, we ask God to remove us from sin's presence and power. These are not two distinct things here, but one thing with two faces. They're both looking forward into the day ahead and simply asking that we will not be tempted by the presence of sin and instead being delivered from all evil. We will have a day in which sin does not tempt us and we do not fall into it. The devil does not tempt us and we do not fall into sin. My friends, God allows temptation or testing by the devil that we might grow and change. But we must always remember, because we often get this backwards, God's action is to significantly limit the work of evil in our land and our lives. We often look out and we think the world is a horrible place. But the fact of the matter is, God allows only so little sin and evil. If he were not restraining the world, it would be not better, but so much worse. So we are, in effect, asking for God to do what he has always done and promises to do, to restrain evil, only this time in our lives personally, to work it all for the good of those who love him, to ask that I will not be subject to any more temptation than is necessary and that I will quickly learn any lesson and move on and not fall into sin. And the early manuscripts don't have it, but the footnotes often do. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're reminded by that great doxology which the early church, it seems, added to this prayer. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why do you ask God for these things for today? For your basic needs, for protection from sin, to do his will? Because yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Because I can hope for heaven here on earth because it's your kingdom. I can know freedom.